Now, we've come to chapter 14, and the theme here is the Lamb on Mount Zion, the everlasting gospel preached in the world, and that Babylon will fall, and judgment and blessing is announced, and the coming of Armageddon also. So you see, this is a chapter that contains many things, and we'll be looking at that. Now, this chapter constitutes a hiatus in the series of the seven performers that concluded last time. Now, it's obvious that this interlude could not be fitted in between the sixth and seventh performers, who are the two wild beasts. First, the wild beast out of the sea, the wild beast then out of the earth. They had to be considered together. They're just like Siamese twins, and the continuity between them could not be broken. Therefore, this interlude follows the seventh performer in recognition of the logical sequence of this book, which is not a hodgepodge of visions, but it unfolds in a logical, chronological, and mathematical order. Now, there are certain performers here that are called to our attention in this chapter to give us a full-orbed view of the spectacular events of the two previous chapters. In other words, there are other performers besides the seven that are mentioned. And it's clear from chapter 13, and we mentioned it then, that that's the darkest day and the most horrible hour in history. It's truly hell's holiday. And every thoughtful mind must inevitably ask the question, he can't avoid it, how did God's people fare during this period? Could they make it through to the end with overwhelming odds against them? Well, the shepherd who began with 144,000 sheep is now identified with them as the Lamb. And do you know how many he has with him? Well, he doesn't have 143,999 sheep. He has 144,000 sheep. He did not lose one, for he redeemed them, and he sealed them, and he kept them, for he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And these sheep are of another flock that are not of this fold, that is the fold we're in today. He got these sheep through all right. And that's a picture that's before us now as we open this chapter. And he's going to have the last word, not the two beasts. The Lord Jesus will, the Lamb. And this is not the Lamb that speaks like a dragon. This is the Lord Jesus himself. And since he's going to have the last word, Babylon will fall. That will be the great political capital, the great commercial capital, and the great religious capital of the world during the Great Tribulation. It'll fall, and the followers of the beast will be judged. Many of his own became martyrs, but they didn't lose. They won. Again, I say with Calvin, I'd rather be on the side that seems to be losing today, but it's going to win finally, than to be on the side that seems to be winning today, but it's going to lose eternally. I'm glad I'm on the winning side. Now, we are told them that they are martyrs and their works fall after them. He's going to reward them. And the Lamb's returning to the earth. We're going to see that when we get to the 19th chapter. And the morning is coming. The darkness will fade away. And the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Now, we have here, first of all, the picture of the Lamb with 144,000, and that's presented to us here in the first five verses. Now, let me read. And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, John says, and I saw. Now, that indicates that John is still the spectator to these events. And the reel here continues to roll, and the story continues to unfold. And the Lamb here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have already seen that in the fifth chapter. I'll not go back there, but we saw it in verse 6, verse 8, verse 12, verse 13, then in chapter 6 and verse 1, chapter 13. We see now the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb. And then something that we ought to make very clear, Mount Zion here is at Jerusalem. No use trying now to locate this any other place except where it is, and that's Jerusalem. And what we have here is a picture of a placid and pastoral scene, and this is what opens the millennial kingdom here upon this earth. And the Lord Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem. He called it the city of the great king. And then in Psalm 2:6, if you have any doubt about Mount Zion, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, it's the Lord's intention to put the Lord Jesus on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and specifically Mount Zion. Now, the 144,000 we believe here to be the ones that were sealed back in chapter 7. Now, I recognize there are some problems that are connected with this view, but they came through the great tribulation, like the three Hebrew children came through the fiery furnace. And notice that the Lamb is standing with them on Mount Zion. Although he is in his person the Lamb, he is also the Shepherd. He started out with the 144,000, and he came through the great tribulation, not with 143,999, but 144,000. He has all of them. He didn't lose a one. And in this hour, in our day, when the pressures of Satan bear us down, the living, victorious Christ is available to us. Oh, that you and I might come to know him better, that we might draw closer to him, and that he might be more meaningful to us, and that he might occupy a greater place in our lives day by day. I'm convinced in my own experience that the Lord Jesus Christ in person is the answer. It's so easy to say Jesus is the answer. And when I see that, I always say, well, what's the question? Well, he is the answer to all of these problems that men are running around today trying to work out some little method or some little system, and that if you do it, why, you can solve the problems of your life, your home, your work, your church, and all that sort of thing. And if there ever was a day in which there was so much teaching in all of these areas, and there's less living of these things out in the lives of believers, in the homes of believers, in the business of believers, in the community where the believer lives. What is the real problem today? It's not that we need a method. We don't need a method. We need Christ. We need to know him more. We need to draw closer to him. He needs to be more meaningful to him. Have you talked to him today yet, friends? And by the way, when was the last time you told him that you loved him? Well, he's said he loves you, and we ought to say that back to him. Now, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 here, and as usual, I'm reading in my translation. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. Now, John begins by saying here, and I heard. John's a spectator, but he's also an auditor to this scene here. Now, the 144,000 join the heavenly chorus in the millennium. And have you ever heard a choir of 144,000? Well, up to this time, earth has been out of tune with heaven. But here, the rule of Satan is over, and heaven and earth are in tune. And what Browning said is true when you get to the millennium. God is in his heaven, and all's right with the world. But boy, all things are wrong with the world right now. Now, the 144,000 here learn this new song, and they join in the harmony of heaven. God has put his harpers in heaven, while the 144,000 on earth on Mount Zion. That's a long ways from the instruments, by the way. And these harpers here, now I've been a pastor for many, many years, and I can say that I've met a lot of harpers down here. They're always harping on something, and they're harping about this. But these are different kind of harpers. They are really going to make music. Ones I've listened to didn't make very good music. Now we're told that they are purchased out of the earth. It means that they've been purchased to enter the millennium on earth, not taken to heaven. They've been purchased out of the earth. They've been purchased, which means to live on the earth, because the unsaved are not going to live on the earth. And no one can sing this song but the redeemed. No one can sing praises unto God but the redeemed. Again, I wish that that could be gotten over to a great many song leaders today. Now that I can see their problem, they want to get everybody to sing. And they say, now, look, I see everybody's not singing. Now we want everybody to sing this song. Well, friends, if you've got a mixed audience, that is, of saved and unsaved people, don't ask the unsaved to sing a song of redemption. Don't ask them to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Why, if an unsaved person sings that, you're making a liar out of them. Don't ask them to sing it. Just let the redeemed sing it. In fact, the psalmist says, the Lord is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And friends, who else can say so? Nobody else is going to say so, only the redeemed. And that's the reason that we need a say-so Christianity today, to say that God is good. That's something that we need to emphasize today. Now, heaven and earth are brought here in marvelous harmony during the millennium. And what a contrast it was to chapter 13, where earth is in rebellion against heaven under the beast. Here all is tranquility under the Lamb. Now let me move on down and read to you verses 4 and 5, and I'm going to read in my translation here. These are they that were not defiled or besmirched with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no lie. They are without blemish. Now they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, what does that mean? That has always been a puzzle to me. I'll be very frank with you. Now, it can have a literal or spiritual sense, or both. And I personally think that probably both are here. I think John would have indicated which one he was emphasizing. Now, the period of the Great Tribulation is one of unparalleled suffering. And the 144,000 have been through that period. And the abnormal times demanded an abnormal state. And that was the reason. I can recall in World War I as a boy that many a young fellow went to war. And he was engaged to a girl, and he never came home. And sometime they got married right before he left. And he had a child that he never saw because he never came home. Well, that was war times. And I've heard, well, I had one woman say, I wished I had never gotten married. Well, that's her viewpoint. Well, certainly during this period, it's going to be so terrible that they'll not get married. Now, Jeremiah lived at a critical time also, at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And God forbade him to marry because of the dark days. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah the 16th chapter, will you listen to this, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus said the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of earth. Now, our Lord pronounced a woe, you'll recall, upon those who were with child during the great tribulation. In Matthew 24:19, he said, Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Now, you and I are living in a day when we're told, Paul says, that marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about this a great deal. And God's injunction to Noah after the flood, not before, was to multiply and replenish the earth. And that is not the scripture to apply to a world today that's faced with a population explosion, and at a time when believers can see the approach of the end of the age. During the great tribulation, there will be an exaggerated emphasis upon sex, and obviously immorality will prevail. And it will not be a good thing to marry during the great tribulation. Now, the 144,000 will have kept themselves aloof from the sins of the great tribulation period. And considering adultery now in a spiritual sense, and I'd like to mention that also, idolatry was classified as spiritual fornication in the Old Testament. The classic example is Ezekiel 16. And there you find God's severe indictment against Israel for fornication and adultery, which was idolatry. Now the 144,000 have kept themselves from the worship of the beast and his image during the great tribulation. So you see that when it says here, these are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, it apparently means that they kept themselves from the immorality of the great tribulation period, although they had not married because of the extreme and severe times into which their lot was cast, and they did not marry, but they didn't yield to that immorality of this period. And also, and I think that both things are true, that fornication, adultery is labeled that in the Old Testament, but it means idolatry. It means worshiping idols. And so we have here both in view. We have, I think, the literal sense and the spiritual sense. And I think both of them make good sense, by the way. And now we are told that in this fourth verse, they're first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now that has very definite reference to the nation Israel. Paul says in Romans 11:15-16, For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So that these are the first fruits. And Israel is described as that, and especially this 144,000. Now they're going to, I think, occupy a unique place in the millennial kingdom. They will evidently be the vanguard with the Lamb when he returns to set up the kingdom. And we'll see that in the 19th chapter. Now, we're told in their mouth was found no lie. Why? Well, that means they did not participate in the big lie of the beast when he used lying wonders. They didn't fall for it. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that if it were possible to deceive the elect, well, they'd be deceived, but they won't be deceived. And they weren't. Now, they're without blemish. Now, why are they without blemish? Because they've been through the great tribulation, been purified? No. They're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the way I'm going to heaven, friends. I'm not going to heaven because I think I'm good, because I know I'm not. And I say it again. If you knew me like I know myself, you'd shut that radio off now. But wait a minute. Don't turn that knob. Because if I knew you like you know yourself, I wouldn't be talking to you. But since we both, you know, are like we are, sinners saved by the grace of God, let me continue and you continue listening. And now I'm going to turn down to verses 6 and 7. And we have here the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And we're reading from our own translation now. And I saw another angel. And here we go with another angel. There are a lot of another angels here, and another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth. And notice it's confined to those that now dwell on the earth, and unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people, and he saith with a great voice, fear God and give him glory. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of water. Now, the question naturally arises, how is this the gospel? Gospel means good tidings or good news. Is this good news? If you're God's child, it's good news, friend. And it's an eternal gospel. Is it the same gospel we preach? Yes, I want to say that it is the same gospel that we preach, but there's something been added, not to get saved, but now they can say that he's getting ready to come, that he's coming in judgment. And that's good news for God's people. It's bad news for the world. And this another angel denotes another radical change in the protocol of God's communication with the earth. This angel is the first in a parade of six angels, and I'll be calling attention to them as we go along. And this is the first one of six that will appear. During this age, the gospel has been committed to man, and they alone are the messengers. Angels would like to give it, but they'll not be permitted to. But at the beginning of the great tribulation, men are the messengers of God, as the 144,000 reveal. And even the two witnesses with supernatural power could not stand up against Satan, but were removed from the satanic scene of earth. Angels as well as men were the messengers of the Old Testament. In other words, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Hebrews 2:2 records. The times are so intense in this period that only angels can get the messages of God through to the world. Angels are indestructible. Now, he's flying in mid-heaven. Now, that was a ridiculous statement a few years ago, and some of the critics of the Bible ridiculed it. It's not a ridiculous statement, because right now, out yonder in space, there is a satellite. I think it's called Telstar, isn't it? And they have several of them up there. And they are making worldwide television a practical reality. So that whatever happens in Israel, or England, or China, well, we don't get it from China very well, but Japan, you can not only get it that evening on your news, but you can get it just as it was happening. The picture brings it over here, and this is not so ridiculous. Again, may I say, this eternal gospel, fear God, is the message. Why? Well, the writer to the Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, he's saying to God's people, get wise, get smart, because you need to fear God. God saved you by His grace, but He's going to judge this earth. Now we have here in verse 8 the pronouncement of judgment on Babylon. And here in this chapter, he's bringing these before us that are going to appear again in the book. But he is giving us, as it were, a program that God is going to follow. Now, let me read. And another angel, a second. Here's another angel now. This is a second one. We're going to have six of them. Followed, saying, fell, fell is Babylon the Great, that made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, there is a book, I think it's out of print, but if you can put your hand on one of them, you ought to read it, and especially in these days. It's Hyslop's book on the two Babylons. It reveals that Babylon has been Satan's headquarters from the very beginning. This is the place where idolatry began. It's the fountainhead of idolatry. Semiramis was the wife of Nimrod. Some think his mother, and she married her own son. But be that as it may, why, she was queen of Babel, which later became Babylon, and she devised a nice little story that began a whole system of idolatry, and it was that she actually came out of an egg that came up out of the Euphrates River, and she cracked the shell and stepped out full grown. That's what she said. And she's been worshipped. It introduced the female principle into deity. And that reveals that Babylon began all of the false religion. Now, this second angel runs ahead and announces that which is yet to come as if it had already taken place. Fell, fell is Babylon. And if I may be technical for just a moment, this is in what is known as the prophetic aorist. In other words, God's prophetic word is so sure at this point that He speaks as though the event had already taken place. And it's just that sure. It's as if it were history already. But He's looking ahead. Now, Babylon will evidently be rebuilt during the Great Tribulation period. And if you have my book on Isaiah, you ought to turn to chapter 13, and you'll see there that it is to be rebuilt. Not in the same place that the judgment on it, which is predicted in Isaiah, is yet to come. Now, the idolatry of Babylon is a divine intoxication which will fascinate the entire world. And that's the reason we have all this experimenting today with Satan worship, with exorcism, and all that type of thing, these cults that arise today that are definitely satanic. Now, I read Jeremiah 51:7. It says, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. If you could get off far enough and look at this earth today, I'm of the opinion you'd be a little disappointed in mankind and the nations of the world. Isaiah 13:11 says, and I'll punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And again in Jeremiah 25, there we have the bringing down of the wrath of God upon the world. And in Isaiah 13:19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a judgment on Babylon that we're going to see a religious Babylon in the 17th chapter and the commercial Babylon in the 18th chapter. Now, friends, I'm going to read from verses 9 through 12 because this is the section that gives us the pronouncement of judgment on those who receive the mark of the beast. Now, it's true that by receiving the mark of the beast, they probably made it through the Great Tribulation period, or at least most of it. But after all, part of the Great Tribulation is caused not by Satan being released, but also it's the direct judgment of Christ upon this earth, a Christ-rejecting world, in which he is getting ready to move personally and directly to put down the rebellion against him that is here. So listen to this. And another angel. Here we go for the third one. Now this is the third angel, and there are three more to come. And he says here, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receiveth a mark on his forehead, or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mingled unmixed in the cup of his anger. Now, I've just paused to say this. Do you think that the Lord Jesus is going to push the church he redeemed in this, which he very definitely says is mingled unmixed in the cup of his anger? I can't believe that that could be possible. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, they that worship the wild beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, he's speaking again to a group of people who keep the commandments of God, the Old Testament law. They even bring sacrifices in that day, we are told, during the Great Tribulation and even into the millennium. Now, this section, I think, makes it crystal clear that no one can assume a neutral position during this intense period under the beast. Even today, we see Christian businessmen who are capitulating to the ethics of the hour. In chapter 13, we saw that the awful alternative for refusing to receive the mark of the beast was starvation. On the other hand, the person who receives the mark brings down upon his head the wrath of God. Now, will you notice, it says he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. I don't believe the Lord Jesus is going to push that cup up against his church. Now, that's a figure, though, that's adopted from the Old Testament. In Psalm 75:8, I read, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Now, the Old Testament prophets picked that up, and they saw the cup of wrath filling up to the brim. And then when it was filled to the brim, that is, God would be patient and let man go on and on. The cup of wrath would be filled, and then God would press it to the lips of a godless society. They just kept building this thing up until judgment had to break. Now, we're told here they are to be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now, I want to say this, that if this is not literal fire and brimstone, then whatever it is worse than fire and brimstone, because if it is a symbol is used to give a faint representation. It's sort of like the essence of something. I know there's the essence of peppermint, the essence of certain perfume. And I heard this definition of what essence is. Essence is the faint odor that's left in the bottle after the substance is gone. Now, what is it? A symbol. Well, it's the essence. It is just a faint copy of the reality. And the reality is, I think, 10 times worse. But remember that the brimstone of Sodom was quite literal. So that's something for you to mull over if you want to reject a literal hell. Now, will you notice here that hell is visible to Christ and the holy angels, but it does not say that it's visible to the 24 elders. And are we to assume from that the church does not know what's taking place on the earth? Now, I'm inclined to believe that the church will not see what's taking place on the earth during the Great Tribulation period, but certainly Christ and the holy angels. Now, all that God's own can do in this period, therefore, is to be patient and wait for the coming of Christ. He says, here is the patience of the saints, and they are the ones that wait. Our Lord said, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. But why will he endure? Because he's been sealed by the Spirit of God, and he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he's able to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And our Lord said in Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your soul. That's all you can do. Just wait out the storm. And that's what they will do in the Great Tribulation. Now, we have here praise for those who die in the Lord in verse 13. Now, here again is a verse that is taken to a funeral today. And certainly the minute that you take it to a funeral, why, it has no application whatsoever. This is going to refer to the period we're talking about, the Great Tribulation period. Now, regardless of whatever view that you take and you believe this is the Great Tribulation period, then this can only refer to that period. Now, will you listen? And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, said the Spirit, and that they may rest from their labors or sorrows, for their works follow with them. Now, this is not a statement for saints in the present age. Apparently, many of God's saints, these tribulation saints, both of the 144,000 and also of the uncounted number of Gentiles, they'll be saved. They're going to lay down their life for Christ. They'll be martyrs. And now, he has this word of praise for them. Blessed are those that die in the Lord. Because now they're going to rest from their sorrows, finally. But their works are going to follow them, and he's going to reward them for this in a very particular way. May I say that, first of all, I feel that it's unnatural to want to die. Most of us want to live. Paul could say this in Philippians 1:23, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, it's far better to die and go and be with Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Personally, I'd like to stay down here quite a few more years and teach the Word of God. I'm in no hurry to get to heaven. I'm going there someday, but I'm in no hurry to go there. Now, this old story I've told you before illustrates my viewpoint. The black boy in my Southland years ago went to church on Sunday night. Preacher asked there, said, how many of you want to go to heaven? And everybody put up a hand but this boy. And he looked down at him and he said, son, don't you want to go to heaven? And the boy said, yes, but said, I thought you were getting up a load for tonight. Well, friends, I just don't want to be on that load either for tonight. I want to live down here because I'm going there ultimately, and I'd like to live and serve just as long as possible. I think it's unnatural to want to die, but in the Great Tribulation, friends, I think that's another story. All you're doing is just waiting in patience and in sorrow Now, if you're martyred, it'll be a wonderful thing. Blessed are those that die in the Lord. And they're going to be rewarded. And he's going to reward them. Now, may I say this, that I don't think this is a good verse for a funeral today. Especially some man that's been living in the clover all of his life. Some wealthy man. And I heard it used in Texas at a rich man's funeral. Why, the man had been brought up in a home of wealth. He had never known what it was to lift his little finger to ever work. And he just sort of toyed around with a ranch and lost money on it because he had so much he had to get rid of it some way. And that's the way he got rid of it. And yet the preacher applied this that applies to tribulation saints. And to me, it's a terrible abuse of the Word of God that's going to be precious to these people in the Great Tribulation today. But not for the saints living in affluence in a society today that's geared to comfort. Everything is geared to comfort today. Now, let me drop down to verses 14 through 20, and we're given here a preview of Armageddon. And I call it the battle here, but I now call it the war of Armageddon. Now, let me read. And I saw, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, I saw, and behold, John says, he sees and hears here. Now, a white cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like unto a son of man. And I think that's evidently the Lord Jesus Christ that we have here. And the cloud is, I think, a mark of identification. We are told in Matthew 24:30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I think it's that Shekinah cloud that is the sign in heaven. On his head a golden crown. And that, I think, further confirms this one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the hero of this book, friends. And you need revelation to get a true picture of him. Now, he's seen as king here, not as prophet or priest. His office as king is always connected with his return to the earth. A sharp sickle establishes this and speaks of the judgment of the wicked. And you have here something I think quite interesting. Dr. Newell calls attention to this word sickle. He notices that it occurs only 12 times in the Scriptures, of which 7 are in the verses of this section. Also, the word sharp occurs 7 times in Revelation and 4 times here. Now, will you notice what he says? Verses 15 and 16. And another angel came out of the temple, crying in a great voice to the one seated on the cloud, send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour is come to reap, for the harvest of the earth was dried. And he that sat on the cloud cast his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. And I think that is the second coming of Christ. Now send forth thy sickle and reap. That refers to the judgment of man on the earth. In Matthew, the harvest has so long been identified with Christian witnessing, and believers have been urged to pray for laborers for the harvest, that it's difficult for the average Christian to fit this scene into the true context of Scripture. Actually, believers are not urged to harvest today. They are urged to sow. And to sow the Word of God, a sower went forth to sow. That's a picture of Christendom today. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the sower. And the seed's the Word of God. And the field is the world. And he's flinging it out in the world. Now there's going to be a harvest someday. But that is at the end of the age. You and I are not harvesting. That's not our business. Our business is sowing seed. And that's the reason that I don't worry today about the results. I worry a great deal about the source. I want to do my best here in giving out the Word of God. Why? Because that's my business, sowing seed. I'm not really concerned about the number who put up their hands. Now, anyway, I couldn't see you if you put up your hand. But the letters tell us the story. And as I said, I have a sheaf of letters here of those that have turned to Christ. We just sow seed. That's our business. He's the one that's going to have the harvest, and the harvest is the judgment at the end of the age. And that's the picture that is given to us here. And we are told that. The Lord Jesus says this, and let me read it in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has saith unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When will that take place? Did it take place at his first coming? No. This is no missionary text. This takes place at his second coming, when he comes in judgment. For the hour is come to reap, and that's in conformity to the words of Christ. The harvest is the end of the age, and that's Matthew 13:39. The time has come to reap. So let's sow the seed today, friend. And not be so everlastingly busy of trying to get somebody's hand up or to have them come forward. Let's make sure we give out the Word of God, and the Spirit of God's going to take care of that. And this again is set before us in the Old Testament, in Joel 3:13-14. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near at hand. Now let me read verses 17 and 18. And another angel, and here we have another angel, came out of the sanctuary which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, he that hath power over the fire. And he called with a great voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Send forth thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Here, the sanctuary, the temple, is in heaven. That identifies us with the Old Testament, you see, not with the church. A sharp sickle points to judgment, and the grapes are fully ripe. The thought here, they're dry like raisins. And this is a change of metaphor for the war of Armageddon. And that's the picture that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 63:1-6. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is a very vivid picture. And that's not the coming of Christ the first time. That's the coming of Christ the second time. And as he trods the winepress, it's like blood on him. He's trodding down the wicked. When he came the first time, he shed his blood for them, and they won't have it. They must be judged now. And he gathers them, we're told, when we get to Revelation 16:16, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon or Armageddon. And we're going to talk about that when we get to it. It's not a battle of Armageddon, but it's the war of Armageddon. Now, we have called attention to the fact that the Great Tribulation period's going to be a harvest time. Not like we think of harvest time. We think of that as a time of winning people for Christ. But that's not the way that the Scripture uses the term. When you come to the end of any age, why, that is a harvest time. And somebody's going to say, but the Lord Jesus said, Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth laborers into the harvest. And they said, look, he said that. Yes, but my friend, don't you realize what he was talking about? He was at the end of an age. In fact, he was going to change it. The age of the law was coming to an end. And he's wanting the word to get out so people will be prepared for the new age that was coming, the age of grace that we live in today, that rests upon his death and his resurrection for our sins. Now, the end of an age is the time of harvest, and that's the figure that's used here. And when you get here, you've come to the end of the age. The thing that the Lord Jesus mentioned, Paul had mentioned, and it ends with the great tribulation period. And we've come now to the end of the great tribulation period. And this sets before us this most awe-inspiring picture. It describes the scene that we have in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. And we find out that that refers to the second coming of Christ to the earth. Let me read just a few verses there. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now let me interject here this statement. This has been considered by many to be a picture of the death of Christ on the cross, and it actually has no reference to that at all. And this will make it clear. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Again, let me say, he is seen treading the winepress alone, and it's positively terrifying. Little wonder that the men of the earth cried to the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, this is the sad end of that civilization, which at the Tower of Babel demonstrated an active rebellion against God, which has been mounting up like a mighty crescendo ever since, and it will break in all of its fury in the great tribulation period. And this is a rebellion against God. And the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in the 19th chapter, when he comes, he's going to put that down in order to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. And as the second Psalm says, he will break them like a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. You see, the gentle Jesus that we've heard so much about and the good fella that he's presented today is just not the Lord Jesus of the Word of God. He is the Savior of the world, but he's also the judge of all the world also. And if you do not accept his blood shed for you, then may I say that your blood will be shed in this period that's coming upon the earth. That is, if it would come in your lifetime and you would enter the great tribulation period. Now, I don't think that any careful study of the Word of God would lead any person of reasonable intelligence to believe that the church is going through this awful period. My feeling is that a great many feel like the great tribulation will be like taking a little boy to the barber to get his hair cut. Just an unpleasant thing that he doesn't relish at all, and he squirms through it the entire operation. Or that it is a trip to the dentist to have a tooth pulled, and we don't like the trip at all, and we don't enjoy having the tooth pulled, but it's something that you're going through, and they want to push the church into it. My friend, you just haven't seen what the Great Tribulation really is. Now, again, we have a picture given to us in Isaiah 34. And I begin reading here at verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made fat with fatness, with the blood of the lambs and goats, and so on. What a picture that you have here. In other words, the precious blood of the Lamb, having been rejected, the blood of those who defied God and followed and worshiped the beast, bathes the earth. It is frightful, like a ripe grape is mashed and the juice flies in every direction, so will little man fall into the vat of God's judgment. This is Armageddon. This is the mount of slaughter. Now verses 19 and 20 of chapter 14, and I'm reading in my translation. And the angel cast his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And there came out blood from the winepress, even unto the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlongs. And without the city means Jerusalem. And unto the bridles of the horses means about 3 or 4 feet deep. And 1,600 furlongs is about 185 miles. And that's the distance from Dan to Beersheba. All of Palestine is the scene of this final war that ends in what is called Armageddon. It is a campaign beginning about the middle of the Great Tribulation and is concluded by the personal return of Christ to the earth. Psalm 45, verse 3 gives us that. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. Now, I make no apology for saying all of this. And God hasn't asked me to apologize for his word. He's told me to give it out. We need to face up to the facts. Sin is an awful thing. Sin is in the world. You and I are sinners. And the only remedy is the redemption that Christ offered when he shed his blood for you and me and paid the penalty for our sins. And you and I merit the judgment of God. And our only escape is to accept the work of Christ on Calvary's cross for us. And the Bible asks a question that even God can't answer. And it is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escape what? Judgment. The great tribulation is judgment. And the way out is to accept Christ. Call it an escape mechanism if you want to. But my friend, when the house is on fire, I'll go out a window. I'll go out anyway. That is an escape mechanism. And this judgment must inevitably come on Christ's rejecters. Men have rejected him and treated his sacrifice as an unclean thing. They've trodden underfoot the Son of God. And if God is just, and He is, there will be judgment. And this age needs to hear that, but it's not hearing it today. There's so much given, little methods of living the Christian life. My friend, there's nothing that'll straighten you out like knowing that our God is a holy God and the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, and He's not going to tolerate sin in your life and my life. Now, that's the thing that is needed today. And I notice that many are saying that little Willie should be disciplined. I'm amazed at some of the psychologists today are saying it wasn't because Mama didn't love him as much as she should have. That the trouble with little Willie is he's just a mean little brat. That's his problem. He's a mean little brat, and he should be turned across your knee and not treated like a cross between a piece of Dresden china and an orchid, but that the Board of Education should be applied to the seat of knowledge today. May I say that there is abroad today a viewpoint that I think is rather new, but it is a viewpoint that the Christian and the church, of course, will go through the Great Tribulation period. And I have an article here from a magazine of a man who actually is a layman, and yet he has the audacity to write like this. He says, there is a shallow Christianity moving across our land. Those who do not have deep roots in Christ shrink from the idea that God would test His people with the tribulation, or that He would use suffering to help the church make herself ready as a bride for Christ. Very clearly, though, suffering is the pathway to glory. We are called to it. Why? Because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in His step. As a result of this thinking, I no longer teach Christians they'll not have to go through the tribulation. Maybe they won't, but I can do more for them, preparing them to face testing in His name, than by teaching them that the Lord is going to rapture them out of the hour of trial. And he uses the verse, there is a tremendous growth in that person who puts on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day. Well, may I say to you that the Great Tribulation is not called the evil day. It's called the day of God's wrath, the great day of God's wrath. That's the way it's spoken of in the Bible, and how anyone can read what we've been over and study what we've been over and believe that this would purify the church to go through this and to make a statement that the bride's got to make herself ready. What do you think Christ did when He died on the cross? He made us ready there. And you and I, we'll never become worthy to enter His presence. We're going to enter in Christ. And my friend, you can't add anything to that. That notion that's abroad today, to attempt to equate that hour of trial with the great day of the wrath of God that's coming on this earth. Now, the church has been delivered from that, and Revelation has made that clear. This 144,000 here that we are looking at, why, they've already been identified for us as Israelites, and even the tribes are identified here. So there's no way in the world of saying that's the church. And that great company of Gentiles are Gentiles, not the church, the bride of Christ at all. This 144,000 have come through, and we have seen that God was able to keep them in the great tribulation period. Now, it's not a question of whether God could keep the church in the great tribulation period. Of course He can keep the church, if that was His will and plan. But that is not His will and plan, according to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to keep you from that hour that is coming on this earth, that terrible time of testing that's coming. I like to put it like this. The church is not going through the great tribulation, but we're going through the little tribulation. I think all of us have troubles and trials And I don't know of a Christian that doesn't have problems and difficulties, and it seems like the more wonderful the saint of God is, the more they suffer down here. But this is where God's developing us today as His children, and we never become wonderful saints of God. We're just His little children, immature, undeveloped, and when we come into His presence, we'll not come there because we've been through the great tribulation. And then, friends, most of the churches miss the great tribulation. Millions for 1,900 years have died and already gone into the presence of Christ. And I hope you're not going to say He's going to bring them back to put them through the great tribulation. I don't think so. Most of the churches missed it. At best, there'll only be a very small percentage. And probably you want to adopt the opinion that that crowd needs it. I always felt these people that believe the church will go through the great tribulation, they always felt I should go through it. I deserve it. I grant that. But I also deserve hell. But I'm not going to get it because Christ bore it for me. And I've trusted Him. And I'm not going through the great tribulation. Why? Because He died for me. And He saves me by His grace. Now, isn't the one who says he's rich in grace, isn't he able to deliver me out of this? He says he's able to deliver me out of even the trials today. And he's been wonderful to me, cured me of cancer. And he has put me through two operations, major operations. And I want to tell you, I feel like I've been through a little tribulation period. And a preacher said to me, you know, I can tell that there's a difference in your ministry after you've gone through all of this. Well, I trust there is. I think he did it for a purpose. But to say I've been through the great tribulation and that I ought to go through it, and I wonder if this brother's really ever suffered for Christ. These folk that talk that way, I wonder how much suffering they've endured. I sat with a preacher that believes that. He's a friend of mine, and he was eating a T-bone steak. And he talked about the church going through the great tribulation. This man was holding a meeting for me years ago when I was a pastor back east. And he thought the church would go through the great tribulation period. Talked about it as nonchalantly as if the church was probably going to wade through a river or go through a very hot summer or experience an energy shortage or something like that. But he never thought of it as being as terrible as it is depicted for us here. And is God misrepresenting here to us? I want to scare you, and I'll tell you how terrible the great tribulation is, but really it's not. Well, my friends, there are places here where he's used symbols. And you know why he used symbols? Not because you can evaporate it and dismiss it, but because the reality that the symbol represents is lots worse than the symbol, because many of these things beg a description. There's not language. Even God could not communicate to us, not because God's not able, but we're dull of hearing. He's told us that, and that we don't always understand. And I'm afraid that a great many folk just don't seem to get it, that the great tribulation is a terrible thing. And this is miraculous. This 144,000 came through. And he didn't lose one of them. Why? Because they're all big, strong, robust fellas? Oh, no, friends. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the way they did it.